have a Bible with you, may I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at the first four verses this morning. I asked Naomi to read the whole chapter because if you've noticed, the title is Contemplating. And the first four verses set the scene, and I thought it would be useful to be reminded. I'm sure you've read it, and particularly those in home groups have probably read the first chapter this week, but to have an idea of what's coming up, what's coming next. But we have four verses before us this morning, which are so very important. The beginning is very important, isn't it? Tony used a very helpful analogy of a team. And if you go to see your team, and it doesn't really matter in a sense if you're a sporting person, what sort of a person you are, or what sort of sport it is that you follow. You can often gauge, can't you, how up for it your team are in the first few minutes. You know, if you're going to watch a football match, and the first 5 minutes can tell you quite a lot. The first session of a cricket match can tell you quite a lot. It's said, isn't it? I know people are bored by cricket, so I promise this is my only reference to it, but you can't win a test match in the first session, but you can go a long way to losing it if you're not ready there and starting along the way. It's said of films, it's said of books, that the opening is very, very important. And many years ago, it's a long time ago now, when I lived in Ipswich, I used to work for Hospital Radio, and I used to do a programme on Hospital Radio, and I was told, it was trained by someone who was a professional broadcaster, and he was saying that a lot of the professional broadcasters actually record the first 10 seconds of what they say. Because it's believed that if the first thing you say to somebody, you muddle your words or you make a mistake, people won't stay with you, they won't listen. The opening is so important, and the opening of what Paul says is so... He doesn't waste a word, does he? He's straight into it. First impressions. John MacArthur has said of these opening verses that this salutation, and that's what it's called, it's a word that doesn't do it justice, these first four verses. The salutation emphasizes the nature of Paul's service as an apostle. He proclaimed salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Paul reminds Titus and asks Titus to emphasize how God rescues us and makes us his own, how God works in and through us to make us more like him and our ultimate position, which is to be glorified in his presence. Do you remember how we read those words from John? Jesus speaking to us as well as his disciples, what his will is and what his wish is. We need to be reminded of our position before God and what he has done for us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. I very, very rarely write to the newspapers, but it's a long time ago, only 20 years ago now, I wrote to the Evangelical Times, and they happened to publish my letter, because there'd been a rather worrying letter about, it was from a Christian, perhaps a rather downhearted Christian, who said, oh, I go along to my church every week and we get the gospel. He said, you know, we know the gospel, do we need to hear it every week? We're all saved already. Well, that's bad news, isn't it, if they're all saved? We'd like to think there'd be non-Christians there. And I just wrote a reply saying, it should be a joy to hear the gospel. It should be a joy to the believer. Yes, sometimes. Sometimes, and this is the devil, will plant it in our hearts, won't it? Oh, you know, you've heard this all before. You can switch off, can't you? You know all of this. No, it should be a joy to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The overarching title of our studies in Titus is Surviving a Self-Centered Culture. And we never, ever need to make the Bible relevant. It just is relevant. And it's foolish for someone to say, well, what can I do to make the Bible relevant? It is relevant. The Bible is a living word. And this message to Titus has so many areas in which we can identify with. Virtually every area that Paul speaks to Titus about, we can identify with. Now, I don't want to steal the thunder of anyone who's going to follow, but it is always useful, I think, to be able to know what's coming. And I think I've turned something off rather than gone on to the next slide. No, that's okay. Right. To know what's coming. If you do want a very good commentary to follow, then John Stott has written one in the Bible Speaks Today series, and most commentators would follow the line. It's a very, very simple three main part sections. The Bible in the church in chapter 1 from verses 5 through to 16. Chapter 2 is basically about the Bible in the home, and chapters 3 about the duty and doctrine in the word, in the world. And yes, it's the Bible, the use of the Bible, the duty and the doctrine, the duty of the Christian and the teaching that we have. Who is Paul? Well, Paul is someone who we read at the beginning is a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the word servant doesn't actually do him justice. Words change their meaning, don't they? And for those of you who are interested, and I don't want your thoughts to go to it, I really shouldn't say this, but if you are a Downton Abbey fan, it starts next week. All right, if you're not, don't worry. And if you are, please forget that and just concentrate now on the Word of God for the remaining morning. But Downton Abbey has a picture of what we view as servants, don't we? You know, we have the upstairs, downstairs thing. Our view of servants. That is not the picture that would have been understood by Titus or anyone of New Testament times. And so it's a notion that's not helpful. The upstairs, downstairs. This is not how the word was meant. In fact, the word actually means a bond servant. And it signifies being in bondage. And Paul, a servant of God, is a bond servant. And there are three aspects to that. Very, very quickly. Three aspects of a bond servant. A bond servant is someone who is bought. He is not his own. And our Lord said, "We are not our own," didn't he? And on another occasion, our Lord said that the fact that we are not our own also shows and should show and will show in our service, because he said no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He did go on to say, you cannot serve both God and mammon, God and money. Pharisees got very upset at what he said then, because they knew he was getting at them. But Paul was a servant of God. He was bought, and therefore he was owned. And therefore he didn't go where he wanted to. He was directed. Paul didn't choose to go where he went. Paul went where he was sent. And that is the meaning of what he was saying. I am a bond servant. I am one who does what the Lord tells me to do when he tells me to go. And an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, so, and he must almost, when he wrote this, have been thinking of preachers, mustn't he? Because it's another 3 points, isn't it? And preachers always have 3 points, but an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he is called. So he is commissioned. And so he is authorized. And so in just what is a line and a half in our Bibles, he tells us 6 things about who he is and why he is doing what he is doing. Who he is, his credentials, sets them out at the start. When we write letters, we tend not to do that, don't we? It's usually enough, isn't it, to have the heading at the start. I remember some years ago working in a school where the head teacher's name, and in a sense it doesn't really matter what his name is, I'm going to tell you that his name was Robinson, and he was L. Robinson. And his name was, of course, on the school's notepaper. And there was a pupil, a very willing pupil, but a pupil whose English was absolutely dreadful. And this pupil's name was Ian Robinson. And this pupil wrote a letter to an employer trying to get some work for Work Experience Fortnight. And it wasn't just that he wrote it, but he got hold of some notepaper from the school. And he wrote it on school-headed notepaper. And of course, you can see what this letter was, you know, a pleading letter for work, full of grammatical mistakes and spelling mistakes, and signed with a slash Robinson at the bottom. And if you looked quickly at the letter, you would think this had written. Of course, the employer wouldn't think it was written by the head, but you see the point. It would come out as if it might have been written by the head. Why does Paul write? Well, Paul writes for the faith of God's elect. He says who he is, there can be no doubt who he is, and he says he writes for the faith of God's elect. His purpose as an apostle, he doesn't just glory in the name, he's called to serve. Again, one helpful translation of just that word for would be in the interest of. You know, when somebody says to you, you really ought to listen to this because this is in your interest. Paul writes in the interest of the faith of God's elect. In other words, what Paul does is he tries to encourage them and promote the reliance of God's chosen ones on him. Very important, isn't it? It's very important for every Christian teacher, and I'm sure our Sunday school teachers are doing it at the moment, to tell the children that, and sometimes we imply otherwise, tell the children that they have a direct link to God through Jesus. They don't need an earthly high priest. Now, we would all say that. But sometimes people, and quite rightly and legitimately, go to their leaders. Well, that's good, isn't it? To go to the leaders, to pray with leaders, to seek help, to open the scriptures together. That's wonderful. But basically, the help comes from God. And Paul's work is encourage them to go to God, to rely on him. The shepherd does not feed the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep to a place of safety and richness where the sheep can feed themselves. Now, false teachers don't know that. He reminds them that God chose them. The faith of God's elect. We did not choose him. He chose us. That's a mystery. We don't understand it. This side of eternity, we shall never understand why we were chosen of God. But that is a gospel truth. It's not just Paul. It's throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, when God said why he chose his people. You can go and look it up for yourself later on if you're not aware of it. But God said he chose them because he loved them. The end of verse 1, or towards the end of verse 1. And the knowledge of the truth. For the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now this is, in fact, the major theme. You can see it's the major theme. You know, this title didn't come out of thin air. This is the theme, surviving a self-centered culture. I hope surviving doesn't imply we should be downhearted. I think I may have said this before a few weeks ago, but I don't offer any excuse for not saying it again because it's quite important. We've already referred to redefining marriage, and back in June, Ruth and I went to the Grace Baptist tent meetings where the Christian Institute ministers were speaking, a couple of their representatives were speaking, and they were talking about the battle that was going on, Parliament, and it was at the time when it was almost certain that the bill was going to go through. And they looked around after about half an hour and they said, is anyone despondent? And there were one or two people sort of hands, not actually risen, when a wisest question, anyone downhearted? Bit of a cheeky question, really, a bit of a trick, a bit sly, there was a smile on their faces, and then they looked and said, well, you shouldn't be, because you're on the victory side. We are on the victory side. Yes, the government may make this decision, even after all of the representations that have been made, even when they know, and even when, as they said, members of the House of Lords said their post bags had never been so filled, and they certainly weren't filled with people saying, yes, go ahead. We are on the victory side. But we are asked and encouraged and exhorted throughout God's word to be wise. This is a major theme of this letter. Sound teaching. Sound teaching is what will enable us to survive. To be able us to not just be on the victory side, which we are, but know we are on the victory side. And sound teaching goes together with a life of sanctification and the doing of good works. And therefore, that's where our title comes from. Contemplation. Think on these things. Notice it's not just James that talks about doing good. It's knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That has to be speaking about everyday life, doesn't it? Godliness in everyday life. We are to be those people who use our intellect. It is one of the devil's great lies. When you become a Christian, throw your mind out the window. That's why he writes then, for the faith of God's elect. He writes for the knowledge and the truth that leads to righteousness. I'd just like to give you an example this morning. And this is not suggesting you should necessarily read this work, but I'm just putting a quote on the board. And for the benefit of those who may listen to this and obviously therefore can't see our screens this morning, I'm just going to read that quote. You may know, and I'm not encouraging you to go and read it, that one of Richard Dawkins' books, and I will never mention, I've promised in the sense... before God, that I will never mention Richard Dawkins God without asking and reminding us to pray for him. We're reading a letter of Paul this morning. Paul was standing around and consenting to the first Christian martyr. Paul said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, and God saved him. God can save Richard Dawkins. But Richard Dawkins wrote a book. It's pro-evolution. It's full of saying Christians believe things which we don't actually believe. I have scanned through it. I haven't read it in detail, but I've read enough of it, and something's really surprised me when he says, well, Christians believe this. I say, no, we don't. And then he knocks it down. However, Jonathan Sarfati is a PhD in physical chemistry. He now works full-time for Creation Ministries, and he's written a book which I would certainly recommend. And it's one of those books which is so brilliantly written, because although there are technical bits in, some of which I'm totally lost on, there is also just good, sound, straightforward teaching showing where Dawkins has got it wrong. When confronted, he says, with difficulties, evolutionists often proclaim it's the scientist's job to solve problems. Fair enough. But the same evolutionists often find an alleged problem for creationists and demand an immediate answer or unconditional surrender. Yet the same allowance should be given to creationists. Further research has often shown that an alleged problem is solved very well under a creation model, or that alleged proof, you notice the inverted commas there, of evolution is nothing of the kind. If you like, that sums up his book. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying this because basically we're exhorted here to have a knowledge of the truth. There are some people whose God has raised up, and Jonathan Sarfati is one of those who God has raised up to engage. In fact, as I understand it, Richard Dawkins refuses to debate with him, as he refuses to debate with quite a lot of other people, actually, who actually could meet him on his own grounds and knock down his business. Jonathan says that if you actually look at the people that Richard Dawkins actually debates with, they're often straw men. He debates with people who actually sometimes just don't have... And, God gives us all different gifts. This man, if he's honest, ought to debate with those who could challenge him. But we must remember to pray for him. We move on. For the faith of God's elect. He writes to them for the knowledge of the truth that leads to righteousness. That's where we're going, friends. It leads to righteousness. It's not just a knowledge for the sake of it. It leads to righteousness. It leads to eternal life. Christians are to be those who are earnest, expectant, and patient as they wait for their reward. It's a faith, he says, that rests on the hope of eternal life. For those of who are unaware of this, the word hope does not mean like we might hope that it's not going to rain this afternoon because we like our Sunday afternoon walk. No, it's a sure certainty. It's a sure certainty. Paul's apostleship and their devotion is based upon the hope of eternal life. The faith and the knowledge that we have is based upon the sure certainty that we have of eternal life, which is only to be found in Christ. And we can see how strongly Paul believes this, and Paul knows this, and Paul knows it has to be fundamental when he speaks about the resurrection of the dead in that so well-known chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. More than that, we are then found out to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not, if in fact the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. We're not those who go about and say, well, it depends upon what you mean, doesn't it, by being raised from the dead. No! Christ was raised from the dead with a resurrection body. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then let's all pack up and go home. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're not saved. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ, and we say they've got, well, they aren't, they're lost. Well, of course, that's not true. If only for this life we have hope, and there are some who would tell us this, and tragically some who go on screens and television and tell us that, and they've got quite important positions, and they tell us, well, of course, you know, it's enough, isn't it, to have hope in this life? No, it isn't. Because he died that we could have eternal life. And Paul says, if this is all we've got, if it's just this life, we are to be pitied. That's a word that hasn't changed its meaning very much, isn't it? You know, I hope it's the word we don't use very often, do we? Now, if somebody said to you, so what did you think of my attempt at singing? You said, pitiful. Well, I mean, you can't get much worse than that, can you, as an accusation or as a comment? We wouldn't do it, would we? Even if we thought it was pretty bad, we'd say, yes, well, I can see how you can improve, but it,
No, Paul says we're to be pitied. This is what we're about. We're not fudging the issue here. We're not saying, well, it's okay. Well, this was a moral, this was a lesson, this was an allegory. No, it wasn't. It was the truth. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. He wrote for the assurance of eternal life. We have it now. Of course we have it now. But eternal life means we have it for all times. We know that we shall see him as he is. As Paul said to the Romans, we are being prepared in advance for glory. And so in our testimony, in our lives, in our witness, we want others to see Jesus in us for his glory. We know we're unworthy, but we want others to see Jesus in us. That's all. And this is an unusual sermon. Only one reference to town pastors, only one reference to street pastors. That's what we pray when we go out on the streets. Very simple. Just that people will see Jesus in us. The face of Jesus on the streets at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning. What we want is others to know Jesus in their hearts. And what we want others to have is eternal life in him. Because that's what Jesus has promised. And so we know it's a sure promise. You see, Paul says, doesn't he? He reminds Titus that God doesn't lie. God's promises. We know God's promises because God's promises are throughout Scripture. But Jesus, his son, God with us, Emmanuel, said, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. What could be simpler than that? That's a clear promise. To reaffirm the promises. To reaffirm the promises of God. Let's remember the promises of God. At times when you feel downhearted, friend, the thing to do is to get out your Bible, and if you've got a good reference Bible, and if you haven't, just go and find a reference to look up God's promises to you as his child. And remember that you are his child. It helps so much to think of you as his child to understand how good God is to his children. As we draw to conclusion this morning, he addresses specifically some words to Titus in verse 4. But something very important at the end of verse 3, which I mustn't forget. He does all this at the command of God, our Saviour. He is acting on the King's command. Verse 4, to Titus. Titus, he brings greetings. But to Titus, he says, and for Titus, my true son, a true spiritual son. Two greetings, greetings which we often bring and often give to each other, don't we, friends? It's always worth to reminding ourselves what they mean. Grace, God's unmerited favour in operation in the heart of his child. And I love that definition because sometimes we think of grace, I know I do, you may not, so this is my failing. But sometimes I think of grace as being almost separate acts. It isn't. Grace is an ongoing thing. It's God's unmerited favour in the operation of in the heart of his child. We need his grace every waking hour. Him writer has said, I need thee every hour. It's not an exaggeration. It's the truth. God's grace is his unmerited favour in operation in the heart of his child. It's ongoing. And then peace. Peace. The consciousness that a child of God has that, and that they have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We have, through Christ, a perfect relationship with God. There was a film, wasn't there, some years ago called A Perfect Storm. Everything comes together. Sometimes everything seems to come together for bad, doesn't it? We have one of those days when everything seems to go wrong. If it can go wrong, it goes wrong. With God, everything comes together for perfection in Christ. We have a perfect relationship with God in Christ. Peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave you this morning, and I want to close our service of worship this morning with two references from our Lord, both again from John. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Notice Jesus contrasts the peace he brings with the peace the world brings. Surviving a self-centered culture
We do more than survive. We glory in the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't just survive it, we triumph in it and over it. He further said in John chapter 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And again, a self-centered culture. In this world you will have trouble. We may not know the trouble of our Christian friends in Nigeria. We may not know the trouble of our Christian brothers and sisters in Musala, in Syria at this time. But we know trouble. If we're witnessing, if we're living out the Christian life, brother and sister, you know trouble, and I know that you could stand up and bear testimony to it. But take heart. Just like we were reminded by the Christian Institute speakers just a few months ago, we are on the victory side. You in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome this world. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again this morning that we are coming to you through a risen, reigning, victorious King and Saviour. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that one day every knee shall bow. In the meantime, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious words of truth that we have looked at this morning. And as we find these unpacked, both in our own studies, in our home groups, and as we come on Sunday mornings over the next few weeks, we pray that you will bless our hearts and help us to remember through it all that we are on the victory side and that we have a peace that this world knows nothing of. And we give you the thanks in his name for that. Amen.